The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our reading today is taken from Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. You probably will have noticed an unusual name in your bulletin this morning for preaching God's word to us. Willem Ouwenaël, I think that's close enough. And his wife, Kerdine, well, that's almost there, I think. I've been struggling with that one for a few days now. I was introduced to Willem and his wife, Kerdine, through John and Jenny Holtink, who are also with us this morning, a few years ago. And began to read some of Willem's books, some of his work, and was encouraged and impressed by what I read. And recently we had an EICC retreat last week, an Ezra Institute retreat, which was initially just for the staff and fellows and a few board members. And then we decided to expand the retreat a little bit and invited a few leaders to join us. And Willem was one of our keynote speakers for that retreat and was a great blessing to everybody that was there. We're also, Ezra Press is also publishing Willem's latest book very soon, The World is Christ's, and so we'll be making that available at some point soon. So we are now publishing some of Willem's work, and Willem is going to be one of our newest fellows of the EICC. That will be announced later this summer. So that is to say, Westminster Chapel doesn't have many guest preachers, so when we do, it's important that I say something about them so that you know who they are. And that Willem has my full confidence and David's full confidence this morning as we hear him preach God's word to us. He's spoken all over the world in several different countries. He has too many doctoral degrees to mention, actually. He served as professor of philosophy and systematic theology at the Evangelical Theological Faculty in Leuven in Belgium until he retired from there in 2014. He now spends his time writing prolifically and speaking and preaching in various parts of the world. And we're so glad that he's been able to, on this trip to Canada, come and preach to us this morning at Westminster. Perhaps his important claim to notoriety is that Willem is a Dutchman. We've got a few of those knocking around in this church already. Some of you will know that my name, Boot, is actually Boat. And Willem actually reminds me quite a lot of my grandfather. He's a little bit taller than my grandfather was, but my grandfather never took English citizenship, even though he lived in England after the war. And he spoke all of his life with a very thick Dutch accent. His English wasn't very good. Willem's English is very good, but he does speak with a fairly thick Dutch accent. So you will pick it after a minute or two. You'll be able to track with him. But that's what you will hear this morning. So Dr. Willem Ouwenaël, come and join me and come and preach God's word to us.
Well, the first time that we visited Toronto is 44 years ago. I'm not sure. I think you were not even born. Can you imagine? We were with three little children, or almost grandparents themselves by now. So it's so good to be again here in Toronto. We've been in North America quite a few times, but we never lived in an English-speaking country, although we visited many of them. And, well, you have to bear with my Dutch accent. I can't help it. Well, he has a British accent, so what are we talking about? What are we complaining? All right. What a privilege to be able to speak on Ephesians 3, verse 14 and further. It's one of the highlights in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So if I could have made a choice out of the ministry of Paul, it would either have been Ephesians 3 or part of Colossians 1. So it's great. You know, the epistle to the Ephesians has a first part, chapter 1 to 3, which is doctrinal in nature, and then chapter 4 to 6 is more practical. Now, if you like practical sermons, then listen from next week onwards, I suppose, from chapter 4, and so on, you get the practical application of that which is described in chapter 1 to 3. But within those three chapters, 1 to 3, there are two actually very practical moments, namely two prayers. At the end of chapter 1 and at the end of chapter 3, you'll find a prayer, which is very remarkable. You have a few prayers in the ministry of Paul in his letters, and these are the two, well, the ones I like most, I must say, except Colossians 1 is another great one. And why is Paul praying? He's making an exposition of very deep Christian truth. I mean, take chapter 1, verse 3 to 14. You could have a sermon almost on every verse. It's so profound. It's such a vast word, such a vast truth that is expounded there. You could easily have a sermon on each verse. And by the end, you would say, well, this is too great to take in. And I think Paul had that problem. He thought, how am I going to transmit this into not only the brains of the Ephesians, but into their hearts? So that's where you find the first prayer in chapter 1. And what he's doing there, he is praying that through the Holy Spirit, they will be able to take in what he described in the first verse, 14 verses. I don't know how I could say it more clearly than that. Please, Lord, give them your spirit, or give them more of your spirit, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that they will be able to understand with their hearts, not only with their brains, with their hearts, what I wanted to say to them. You know, and so beautiful in chapter 1, he says, I've heard of your love and your faith. He doesn't say, I've heard of your great intellect, so you will become great theologians. No, he says, I've heard of your faith, I've heard of your love, and that gives me the encouragement I need to ask God such a thing. So you see, these are very practical conditions. If you want to take in these things, the first thing is not that you have a theological degree, but that you have this love and this faith so that your heart is well prepared to take in what the Spirit wants to make clear to you. So I repeat, in that first prayer in chapter 1, Paul is saying that by the Spirit, he's praying that by the Spirit, through the Spirit, they will be able to understand what he expounded in the first part of the chapter. But in this second prayer, in chapter 3, he makes a further step, and that's even higher, even loftier. What he's saying is, in his prayer, basically this, that the one who is the center of all the counsels of God, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, will dwell in their hearts. I mean, theology is a great thing. I love it. You know, it's my profession. And it's very good. It helps us to get rid of heresies, although on the other hand, all the heresies also came from theologians. That's the other side of it. But it helps us to get clearness on a lot of doctrinal matters. But the danger is that you get stuck in your theology and that your heart remains outside this whole theology. And both prayers here in Ephesians are about our hearts. You can have a nice Christology, a doctrine about who is Christ, and it's very important because that's one of the vital elements of our knowledge of the Scriptures, of our Christianity. But you can be so doctrinal, so dogmatic in these things, so rational that you forget that it's God's idea of having this person of the Lord Jesus in the first place dwelling in your hearts. So I'm not asking only whether you are a believer, but whether in a very practical way he is dwelling in your hearts. Now this is only a few aspects of this prayer, and I'm going to tell you much more, many more things about it. Actually, what I discern in this prayer are seven different steps. So I'm going to explain to you those seven steps. It's helpful for young people that when I have reached the seventh step, you know the sermon is now nearly over. That is a great blessing. So you have to go and bear with me through those seven steps. The first step is this. He bows down before God the Father. He's going to address him. And again, try to understand this kind of, let me say, helplessness that was in the heart of the Apostle Paul. How are they going to take this in the proper way, in a spiritual way, and not just in a doctrinal way? So again, although those three chapters might sound very doctrinal and dogmatic, and you think, what is so practical about it? Well, then realize that this is exactly the problem of the Apostle Paul. That's why he's praying. He's praying that those things will come deep into their hearts. Now, the second step is this. He prays that they will be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the heart. So, again, he prays for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You find this in the first prayer, and you find this in this third prayer. We are helpless without the Holy Spirit. I think we realize far too little what the enormous meaning of the Holy Spirit is in our practical Christian lives. And all the various movements within Christianity have their own emphasis on the Spirit, you know. I mean, many people limit it to justification and regeneration as if this is the main point. Well, okay, that's very important. Our Pentecostal friends would put a lot of emphasis on the second blessing, as they call it, and on the charismatic gifts. That's fine. Everybody has his own emphasis. Others will emphasize the guidance of the Spirit in your practical life, following the will of the Lord. That is the same thing as being led by the Spirit. But this thing here is not so often mentioned. That the Spirit may enlighten your hearts, so that Christ will become your all and everything. The Lord Jesus in John 16 explained that this was one of the main purposes why the Holy Spirit came into this world. To glorify Jesus as the man who is seated at God's right hand. And not only to glorify him, but to bring him near to us. So that, and that is the third point, so that Christ dwells in the hearts. Now don't say, well, if you're a believer, then automatically Christ dwells in your hearts, you know. Well, to a certain extent, it might be true. And I think, I may say this in between, I think that it's very good that we emphasize time and again our position in Christ. What have we become in Christ by faith? Nothing wrong with it. On the contrary, lots of people have to be reminded of what we are in Christ. But that is not Paul's concern here. In the first chapter, he already addressed them as holy brethren. He addressed them as Christians. So that's not a question of doubt. But whether Christ, in a very practical way, is the center of their existence, of their lives, of their walk, whether Christ takes the central place within their minds and in their hearts, that's another question. And we need the Holy Spirit for that. So whatever you think is the usefulness of the Holy Spirit, think of this point. And Paul is praying for it, that Christ will dwell in our hearts. Now, to explain this in the context of Ephesians, I must remind you of the fact that there's no epistle where we find the counsels of God more clearly expounded than in Ephesians. I come from a background, Christian brethren, where Ephesians was always very popular, especially the first three chapters. Very popular because we have here this exposition of the counsels of God, the deepest plans of God, the intentions, the purposes that he had before the foundation of the world. And we loved studying that. But again, I repeat, you might be taken up with those counsels, those purposes, for rational, theoretical reasons, and you forget that there is a person who is the center of all these purposes and counsels. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, in Jesus Christ, all the promises of God are yea and amen. It's no sin. It doesn't make sense to talk about these counsels and leaving Christ out. It's not possible. That Christ, who is the center of God's counsels, should be, that's his prayer, should be the center of your life, of your walk, of your faith. He should be the one that you cherish most in your own soul, your own heart. So it's the Christ of the counsels. And I think this explains what we have in the fourth point, and I have to dwell upon that a little further. Because the fourth point said, to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, period. Of what? Breadth, height, length, depth, of what? Many people, in a sloppy way, think that that is explained by what follows. The breadth and height and length and depth of the love of Christ. But that's not what it says. That's a separate point. That's my next point. It says here that we may comprehend what is the breadth and height, length and height and depth, period. I will come up with an explanation for it, but I don't know. I might be wrong because it's not explained here. On the other hand, if you look at the whole of the epistle of the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, I think what I said before might explain it. It is the breadth and length and height and depth of all the counsels of God, of all that was in the mind, in the heart of God before the foundation of the world. This is so great. This is so profound. You can understand why Paul prayed that we would understand it with our hearts. What is the breadth of God's purposes? You see, you have to remember that in the Old Testament, God's purposes only seem to concern Israel. He gave his law to that nation. And when it comes to the 613 commandments of this law, we can be all too thankful that this was limited to one nation only. And they are struggling up till this very day in maintaining those 613 commandments. And after John Acts 4:15, we know now that we are not obliged to fulfill those 613 commandments. We are under the law of God, but not in the sense of those 613 commandments. So although the law was limited to one nation, when it came to the full revelation of the mercy of God, this could never be limited to one nation only. So Paul makes clear in this epistle that this mercy extends to all the nations of the world, you and I included. That is the breadth of the gospel of God. No one is excluded. Well, you have to come to faith. You must be regenerated. You must be justified by faith through the Holy Spirit, by faith in the Lord Jesus. But in principle, the gospel comes to all. It even says in Titus 2, verse 11, that salvation, that the grace of God has come into this world, bringing salvation to all. Not all want to receive it, but it comes to all. That's the breadth of it. It is not a typically Canadian thing or a European thing. It is not typically Jewish. It is not typically Greek. It is there equally for all. Think of that. You know, we have so many religions in this world, and we might think, well, Christians are only a part of that, you know. But there's always this width, this breadth in the gospel, in the counsels of God, that from before the foundation of the world, he had all of mankind in his mind. He wished to offer salvation to everyone. There must be a response from you. If that response is stubbornly refused, then the offer passes you by. But it's offered to all. God has no preference. No racial preference, no language preference, not geographical preference. That is the breadth of God's gospel. Take it in. Now, what is the length of God's gospel? When you think of Israel, I'm not aware of any promise in the Bible to Israel that goes back before the foundation of the world. We read in the Gospels, since the foundation of the world, Israel is limited within the confines of time and history. I'm not even aware of one promise to Israel that goes further than the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there's no reference to the new heavens and a new earth. But when it comes to the church, when it comes to all those who have received a part in the blessings of God, it goes from before the foundation of the world. I mean, that's beyond our comprehension. God thought of you and me. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, God had your name in his heart from eternity. I mean, it makes you dizzy. It's so great. Do you understand again the purpose of this prayer? That although we might not be able to take it in with our brains, that our hearts will take it in. God had my name on his mind from before the foundation of the world, from all eternity. And I'm going to be part of his blessings forever and ever and ever. The length is from eternity to eternity. And when it comes to the height of God's counsel, I think this epistle explains this very clearly, already at the end of chapter 1, and then again at other places in this epistle, and again in chapter 4. The height is a throne of God. The man who is supposed to dwell in your hearts is the man glorified at God's right hand. Whatever may happen in Toronto or in Canada or in what part of the world, whatever may happen wherever, what may happen in your life privately, remember there is a man at God's right hand. He's the one who said, to me has been given all power in heaven and on earth. He is in control. And this is a great subject in this epistle. It's not just the Son of God who is at God's right hand. Some people think, you know, that Jesus, he was the Son of God from before the foundation of the world, of course, and then in due time he became man, and then he returned to heaven to be what he was since eternity. No, there's a difference. In eternity he was the second person in the Godhead, and he still is. He was the Son of God, and he still is. But in incarnation he became man. And there is a man at God's right hand. We know this for sure because when he comes again, it's the Son of Man that comes with the clouds of heaven. You see, Judaism is God is in heaven and we are on earth. Christianity is there's a man in the glory at God's right hand. And God, the Holy Spirit, is living in this world, in our hearts, and in the church as a whole. The church is a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, as you find it in chapter 2 of Ephesians. So when I think of the height of God's counsels, I think of the man at God's right hand. He's in control of everything. in this man, at that place, in this position, God is going to fulfill all his promises. And as long as this man is there at God's right hand, I have nothing to fear. Whatever may happen to us privately, or to our countries, our cities, whatever may happen, until the coming of the Lord, we are safe. Everything is under his control, and he will show it, he will manifest it when it will come again. And then fourthly, what is the depth of the counsels of God? It's going to be explained in chapter 4, because this man descended into the depths of the earth. It's great to speak of the Lord Jesus as the one who is glorified at God's right hand. It's also great and absolutely necessary to speak of him as the one who came in this world to die. He received life, a human life, when he was born into this world. But he received his life in order to lay it down, to die on the cross, and to descend in the depths of the earth. As you find it almost literally a few verses later in chapter 4. So it's not only the glory of that position at God's right hand. It's the death of Christ. That is the turning point of history. It's because of this death that we can live. It's because of his descending into the depths of the world that we can be lifted up. And even as we have read in chapter 2, as you have read in chapter 2 and on previous occasion, we are in Christ seated in the heavenly places. But this was only possible because first we died with Christ on the cross. So the height there at God's right hand cannot be severed from the depth of his death and his burial, as was followed by his resurrection. But he was in death. He said to John in Revelations 1, I was dead. He has tasted death, as we read it in Hebrews 2. So you see the breadth. Everybody is included in principle. You only have to obey the gospel. The length, we were in God's heart from eternity to eternity. The height, Christ is there in God's right hand. The depth, Christ was in death, and we were there with him, as we are now in him there in heavenly places at God's right hand. And then it goes further and further. I should have said this before, but you know the whole structure of this passage. You'll have to study that again when you're at home. It is that. That means in order that, or it is so that. Every time it's one step higher. It's one step higher. Every point here is mentioned to prepare you for the next point. So the Spirit should be working in your inner being. Why? In order that Christ will dwell in your heart. Why? In order that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth. In order that you would know the love of Christ. In order that you will be filled, etc. Let me underline two phrases that we should not skip here. The one is grounded and rooted in love. Not in intellect, although there's nothing wrong with intellect. Not in reason, although there is nothing wrong in reason. Not even in feeling. I mean, love is much more than feeling. Not in feeling, but in love. In love. So no, that is not a Bible school where you're tested as to your qualities on the intellectual level. But just like in chapter 1, where you're tested as to your love. So you're grounded and rooted in love. It's love all over. And then you become ripe for the next step and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Isn't that discouraging? You were encouraged to know such thing of which is said right beforehand, it surpasses all knowledge. Now, if you go to a school and they will tell you, we're going to explain things to you that you can't understand, then you think, well, I better do something different. To know something that surpasses knowledge. I'm reminded of the little boy on the beach who comes to his mother, and he has been going to the ocean and has filled his bucket with the water from the ocean. He comes to mama and he says, "Look, mama, the ocean is in my bucket." Is that right? Is the ocean in his bucket? Yes, he's right. And he could not be more wrong at the same time. I mean, the ocean is so wide, so fast. And still it's true. His bucket is filled with ocean. This means you can be filled with something that is so great that's a trillion times faster as what your heart might be able to contain. I think that is the best picture that I could think of when it comes to being, to knowing the love of Christ. As being immersed in an ocean that is too wide to take in. You're drinking, and still the level of the ocean did not get any down, get not down at all. You can be kept drinking, and it's still vast. It's infinite. And still, you might be filled to the rim with this love. Love is everything. Dogmas are great, but dogmatism is a lack of love. Oh, think that over. And lots of things like that. To be under the law of Christ is great. To be egoistic is a lack of love. You think that over. That's a homework. When I come back next time, I'll try to find out whether they did their homework properly. You see, all these isms, all these things that we like to fight for, with as a result that there are 42,000 Christian denominations, this was all a lack of love. I know better than you do. And that brings me to the second expression. I should not forget it. It was in the previous verse. You may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. With all the saints. I'll tell you something and you may work that out again for yourself. If there is a denomination that has discovered a certain truth, or they think they have discovered it, and they are the only ones that have discovered it, they're very proud of it. You know, we have seen something of the light of God's revelation that none of the others have seen. My statement is that they're always wrong. I wouldn't think of one single truth of Scripture that God has entrusted to just one denomination. And all the other 41,999 have not seen it. I could give you many examples, but I don't want to step on someone's toes here. No, it's with all the saints. That doesn't mean that all the saints agree on all the points. But the great, great truths of Christianity are shared by all those who are really faithful to the Scriptures. It's with all the saints. How nice is that? I think we're living in times that the differences between the denominations become less and less important, and we begin to discover more and more what we have in common. That's great, because we need that. I'm not a Baptist, but you don't throw me out. That's so nice of you. I'm not Reformed, but you don't throw me out. You're very kind. I don't know what I am. I suppose I'm a Christian. Is that fair enough, Joe? It's with all the saints that we begin to understand, more with our hearts and with our brains, the greatness of God's truth. And His truth has a capital T. It's the one who said, "I am the truth." So let's move on and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now, what is the love of Christ? It's not only that He loved us. You may enjoy the fact that Jesus Christ came into this world because He loved you. And you may apply this in a very personal way. You know, Galatians 2 says, that Paul says there, "The Son of God who loved me and gave His life for me." That's a great thought. I know Christians that in a general sense believe the gospel. But when it becomes so personal, they have difficulty with that. They think it's immodest to say the Lord loved me and He came for me into this world. Or to even say the Lord loved me so much that if all the other peoples would have been saints and I were the only sinner in this world, he would come into this world to die for me. Sounds immodest, isn't it? But this personal aspect of his love is so great. The Lord loved me. He loved his church. Ephesians 5 will come to that. In the beginning of Ephesians 5, it says he loved us. But Galatians 2 says he loved me. To know the love of Christ is first to realize with what love he came into this world. I mean, my name was on his mind and your name was on his mind. It's so personal. Leviticus 16, oh, that's a very different part of Scripture, but it says that the high priest on the Day of Atonement confessed all the sins of the people on the head of the sin offering. Now, this is impossible, of course. How could he have confessed all the sins that the people had committed in the year before? It's impossible. You can only understand this when you apply this to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even then, of course, it's too great to take it in. But in a sense, you could say, on the cross, he confessed all your sins and my sins, one by one. I might not even be sure about all my sins. I might have forgotten quite a few. But he confessed them one by one, out of love. But then there is another meaning to this love. The love of Christ has descended into our hearts. That's what's great about the law of Christ. Peter says in Acts 15 that the law of Moses was too heavy. We could not bear it. But I tell you, the law of Christ is 1,000 times more complicated than the law of Moses. But then we read in 1 John 5, his commandments are not heavy. Why is that? Because, you know, the essence of Christ's law is love, with an exclamation mark as a verb, you know, an imperative, love. And then what does God do? Romans 5, verse 5, he fills our hearts with love so that we will overflow. So he pumps love in us, and then he says, love, exclamation mark, love. So you see, then it's not difficult anymore. By the power of the Spirit, we begin to love ourselves. We cannot just enjoy the love of Christ and not show this love towards those around us, to our fellow believers, and even to the people in the world. So when you're filled with the love of Christ, it is being filled with awe and admiration concerning the love that Christ had for us. That's also being filled with love that we show to others. Do you see, this is a very practical prayer. You're filled with love, a love that at the same time is immensely greater than you can take in and I can take in. Now, young folks, we are approaching the end because we come to point six. I don't know what to say about point six. Filled, I like the translation, filled unto all the fullness of God. This is so great that words are not enough anymore. What is the fullness of God? I mean, what are we? Sinners saved by grace, we're already very happy with that. You see, if we only would know that, like the man who was blind in John 9, and he says, I don't know anything. I know I was blind and now I can see, and he's happy with that. And some people are happy with 1 Corinthians 2, I know Christ and him crucified, and for the rest I know nothing. God is not happy with such an attitude. If you are a beginner, if you were just converted, then it's fine if you don't know anything more than Christ and him crucified. But Paul knew much more than that. And here he tells us, it's never enough. You can always grow more and more spiritually in the knowledge of the Lord. And grow until you reach a point that can only describe as the fullness of God. What is it? I don't know. It's so high, it's so elevated, it's so lofty, it's so great, it's so grand. I don't know. And I'm filled with it. You know, the church father spoke about a great purpose of being with God one day, and they called it the Contemplatio Dei, the contemplation of God. Contemplating, complete, and then being filled. in admiration and awe before the glory of God. To be immersed into the fullness of God and being filled with the fullness of God. I don't know how to describe it. You know, it's like being thrown into the ocean and I can only struggle around and so on because I'm now in an ocean so wide and so great, but I love it. I drink a little bit of it. I swim around in it and I love it. And I've reached the purpose. Now you may say, well, we'll never be able to reach that here on earth. And you're right. But at least we can try by the power of the Holy Spirit. At least we can try. If you want to swim, if you want to be thrown into the ocean, know there's the Holy Spirit that will help you to struggle around in this fullness. This is the highest verse in the epistles of Paul. And if you know a better verse, then, of course, then I'll stand to be corrected. But I think there's no point where he reaches a higher level than this one. Being filled unto the fullness of God. But there is a seventh point. And in the seventh point, he says, God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think. Now, wait a second. This was so great. Being filled unto the fullness of God, and is there anything greater than that? Well, he says, it's greater than what you can ask or think. There's always more to give because God is infinite. His glory is infinite. You see, on the one hand, our purpose is so great that we are going to be brought near to God, that we'll contemplate God in his glory, and at the same time, we will remain in finite creatures, and he is the infinite creator. And that will never change in eternity. We will remain finite creatures. So, of course, there's always more than you can ask. Now, think of the things that you ask regularly to God. You know about our daily needs. It's very fine. It's no problem with that. Ask. But is there anything more that you might ask? What would it be if from now on you would ask, Lord, I want to be filled with the love of Christ. I would like to be filled unto your fullness. How often do we ask such things? And then Paul says, even if you would ask that, there are things greater than you can even think of. Now, I'll tell you something. There are lots of things that even are too difficult for theologians. Imagine that. But what we cannot understand, at least we can worship God for. So it ends with this word of worship. To him is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. That is the power of his love, the power of his Holy Spirit. To him be glory. In the church. The church is the vessel already now and in eternity through which God is glorified. What's the purpose of the church? You might name 10, 20 things. This is a great thing. It's there to glorify God in Christ Jesus. I've been doing this for 2,000 years now, and we're going to do this forever and ever. But it's so great that we can already start now, isn't it? We come together to worship. We come together to worship. The main part is not the sermon, it's worship. Even taking the Lord's Supper is an act of worship. That's why the Catholics say a Eucharist, because that means to thank God, to praise God. So it's worship. The sermon only is there to enhance our worship. We want to be a church for the glory of God, and the sermon is subservient to that. That is the essence, and we'll do this forever. And we are allowed by the Spirit of God to start already now. That's what we are doing. And what we will keep doing as long as the Lord leaves us here. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our God and our Father, what should we say to you? The things that we have been contemplating are so great. We're overwhelmed by them. We can only thank you, praise your name, worship you. that through the Apostle Paul, through the power of your Holy Spirit, you have presented us with such marvelous blessings. How rich are we? And how little do we realize our riches? Help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to understand more and more how richly you have blessed us, not just for our own pleasure, but in order that this realization of our blessings will return to you in the form of worship. Make us worshiping people. We know that the Father longs for such worshipers. That's what the Lord has taught us himself. And you, Father, long to see our worship, to hear our worship. And here we are, a worshiping community, to sing praises to your name. And even if we cannot express all the fullness of your blessings, at least here we are, simply to say to you, thank you, Lord. We worship your name. And make us worship is also when we leave this place, when we go back home to our houses, when we return to our daily work. Retain within us this attitude of worship. That's why we are here for, to worship your name now and forever. We praise your name and give you thanks in the precious name of him who is there to fill your heavens, but also to fill our hearts. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.